Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 107, 23 through 32. Let's read together. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. The word of God. Then remain standing if you're able for our New Testament reading, Acts 28, a short reading this morning, verses 11 through 16. Acts 28, beginning at verse 11. The Word of God. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered in the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, A Light in a Dark World. In our New Testament text today, God fulfills his promise to bring Paul to Rome. As the shipwreck chapter shows, this was no easy undertaking. Several years before, as Paul was confined in a Roman prison in Jerusalem, the Lord had stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Acts 23:11. The words, "be of good cheer," can be translated, "take courage, don't be afraid." The days that followed would be very trying. Immediately, a mob of about 40 Jews came together and bound themselves under an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Their hatred of the Apostle Paul was visceral. Their plot was foiled when the Roman commander sent a posse of 470 soldiers, horsemen, and spearmen to squirrel Paul out of Jerusalem at 3 a.m. to take him safely to Caesarea to Governor Felix. There, the high priest and his party accused him of sedition. But before the governor could rule, Paul appealed to Caesar. Now the Lord fulfills his promise, bringing his evangelist Paul to what was then the largest and most influential city in the world to preach the light of the gospel. Let us consider this text under three heads. First, protected in travel. Second, refreshed by the saints. Third, trusted by his Roman guard. First, protected in travel. Our text this morning begins with the words, "After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers." Notice Luke's use of the first person plural. "We sailed." Luke and Aristarchus continued to accompany the Apostle Paul. The part about the Alexandrian ship accords perfectly with the fact that in ancient times, Rome imported a lot of grain from Egypt. Egypt was considered the breadbasket of the world. But let's take a closer look at the phrase, "whose figurehead was the twin brothers." The King James Version is quite different. "Whose sign was Castor and Pollux." The NIV combines both ideas, the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. The word in the original is Dioscuri. The first part of the word is an alternate spelling of Zeus, the national god of the Greeks. The Dioscuri is defined in the Bauer lexicon as the Dioscuri, Castor and Pollux, twin sons of Zeus and Leda, insignia and also patron deities of an Alexandrian ship. That's very perceptive. Here was a ship that was recognizable and quite distinct from other vessels sailing the Mediterranean at that time. As a careful historian, Luke preserves this detail. Clearly, he is describing events that actually happened. His history bears the mark of authenticity. Surely some of his readers would have seen this particular ship and would associate it with the biblical narrative. But let's delve a little further. Strong notes that Castor and Pollux were regarded as the tutelary divinities of sailors. Tutelary means serving as a protector, guardian, or patron. Being a mariner, as we have seen in the shipwreck chapter, the chapter just before us, was a dangerous occupation in ancient times. And sailors who did not know the true God would derive some comfort from having the image of a guardian god on the bow of their ship. The waters of the Mediterranean can be relatively calm and tranquil. I have swum in the waters of the Mediterranean, I can attest to that. But they can turn suddenly into raging seas with the power to send ships to the bottom. Sailors are not unaware of this risk. And those without the knowledge of the true God would figure that having the image of a patron deity in a prominent place on their vessel might give them some edge in a time of danger. It's kind of like the motorist who has an "I support my local police" decal on the window of his car. That might be a little extra protection if one is ever pulled over. The ship owner would have paid dearly for the images of Castor and Pollux. They were not necessary to run the ship. It wasn't part of the ship's hull that kept the water out. It wasn't part of the rudder that steered it. It wasn't part of the sails that went up to catch the wind. It's extra, and he would have paid dearly for that. But he would figure that the extra cost was worth it if it provided protection and kept his ship safe on the high seas. It is not benign, like the figure of a flamingo on a Florida lawn. The figurehead of Castor and Pollux, twin sons of Zeus and Leda. That's Zeus, the highest Greek god in the Greek pantheon, would be worth something in an ancient pagan's mind. So here, the ship that sailed under the figurehead of a pagan god, it was dedicated to the furtherance of idolatry. The second commandment says, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. The second commandment is referring to images made for the purpose of worshiping them. The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Should the Apostle Paul get on this boat? It's not an idle question. Isn't the very act of choosing to sail on a boat dedicated to a pagan deity a tacit endorsement of idolatry? Of course, it must be remembered that the Apostle Paul did not choose to get on this particular boat. He was a prisoner being taken to Rome under the custody of a Roman centurion. He was not a traveler working out the details of his vacation itinerary. But the very idea of idolatry is not ancient history. It's with us today. Many professing Christians attend churches that venerate images. They should leave these churches and seek out true worship in spirit and truth. As Jesus taught, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4. Those who are devoted to Christ must reject the worship of God by images and worship the true God in accordance with Holy Scripture. As the second commandment teaches, the Lord God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. It's been a while since we've pointed this out, but the larger catechism summarizes this in these words, and I ask you to listen very carefully. The second commandment reveals God's fervent zeal for his own worship and his revengeful indignation against all false worship as being a spiritual whoredom, accounting the breakers of this commandment such as hate him, and threatening to punish them unto diverse generations, and esteeming the observers of it such as love him and keep his commandments, and promising mercy unto them unto many generations. God is dead serious about this. He created us for the purpose of loving and glorifying him. He created us for that purpose. This is the chief end of man. That is the reason for our existence. That's for every one of us that's here in the congregation this morning. This is our chief purpose, to glorify the true God. God will not wink at idolatry. He will not turn the other way and overlook it. The heavens declare the glory of the true God. He will not give his glory to another. As I stated moments ago, many professing Christians attend churches that venerate images. Such worship is superstitious. It's not biblical. It's not in accord with the truth of Scripture. Worshiping God by images spills over into everyday life. At a music recital recently, I was startled to see a man in front of me cross himself after the opening prayer. Crossing oneself is not benign. It is false worship. The Bible nowhere teaches us that we ought to cross ourselves. We are not to make up worship elements on our own. Churches are to faithfully teach the Bible and not teach anything that's not in the Bible. Since the Bible does not teach us to cross ourselves, the act of crossing oneself is false worship. God has shown us in his word how we are to worship. any supposed element of worship that originates elsewhere than in the Bible is false worship. It is superstition. When I was a little boy, Roman Catholics frequently affixed medals of Saint Christopher to the dashboards of their car. I remember seeing them on dashboards. They were usually about 3 or 4 inches tall. I don't know, they didn't have super glue back in those days. I don't know how they held them in place. Of course, dashboards were metal back in those days too. They weren't padded the way they are now. But in any case, I would see these in cars and I would ask my mother about them. I don't remember her answer, but I was always rather curious about this anyway. Well, according to tradition, Saint Christopher, in the words of Wikipedia, so it must be true, Saint Christopher carried a child who was unknown to him across a river before the child revealed himself to be Christ. Therefore, he is the patron saint of travelers, Wikipedia says, and small images of him are often worn around the neck, on a bracelet, carried in a pocket, or placed in vehicles by Christians. End quote. Saint Christopher, if he even existed, there are two very different accounts of his life from different centuries, is dead. If he was truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's with the Lord now. If he was not, he's in hell. But he's dead. He's a dead Christian. The idea that dead Christians have power to protect us is superstition. It's foreign to Scripture. In our Old Testament text that we read in unison a few moments ago, those who go down to the sea in ships, that is, travelers, cry out to the Lord in their trouble. I hope you were paying attention as we read those words. Those who go down to the sea in ships cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And he brings them, he, not Saint Christopher, not Castor and Pollux, not some other superstitious deity, he brings them out of their distresses. Psalm 107 and verse 28. Specifically, Scripture teaches us to cry out to the Lord Jehovah when we encounter perils in travel. And of course, perils in travel are not just something that was limited to ancient times. We experience them ourselves. I'll never forget the time when we had our family, probably four of us anyway, and another young man that was living with us at the time, and we were driving back from a 550-mile journey that we were taking. We were on our way back, and maybe I was getting a little sleepy. There was construction on US 23. We were coming north from Ann Arbor up toward Brighton. And all of a sudden, I realized all the cars in front of me had stopped cold. And I was just feet from somebody's rear bumper. And I did a quick look, and I pulled the steering wheel to the right, and we went around them, and we didn't hit anything. That still sends chills up my spine to think about it. That could have been a very serious accident. So there's perils in travel. So what do we do about it as Christians? Do we get a St. Christopher medal and glue it onto the dashboard? Do we get it, Castor and Pollux decals and put them on either headlight or something like that? No. We are to call upon God. Clearly, the unambiguous teaching of the Bible is that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Psalm 124, verse 8. So make no mistake, we are not to pray to dead Christians, whether to the Virgin Mary or to other supposed saints. They cannot help us. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2. Christian, your help is in the name of the Lord. Call out to God in the day of trouble through the mediation of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way the Bible teaches us to pray. True worship is spiritual. The Christian has no need of any physical aids to worship, such as images, medals, rosary beads, or crossing oneself. True worship is spiritual. When Paul sailed on the vessel bearing the images of Castor and Pollux, by the way, you can see pictures of statues of Castor and Pollux if you just, dare I say, you could Google Castor and Pollux and look under images. And boy, they were fine specimens of manhood. Let me just tell you, handsome. The only trouble is, of course, they never existed. They're false gods, okay? But when Paul got on this vessel bearing the images of Castor and Pollux, he did not do it as an expression of worship. His presence was strictly utilitarian. He needed to get from the island of Malta to the mainland of Italy. And the only way to do that was by boat. Paul was protected in travel not by Castor and Pollux, but by the living God who made heaven and earth. Well, second, Paul was refreshed by the saints. Our text records that the ship landed in Puteoli. Puteoli was a port in the Gulf of Naples. It's now part of Greater Naples, Italy. So we don't know exactly where it was. We can know to a degree. Somebody probably lives on that very spot to this day. Our historian writes, Luke writes here, that when we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. Amazing. The word brethren can be used in the literal physical sense of descendants of the same parents. Some of you have brothers, and so you are brethren. Jesus calls everyone who is devoted to him brother. After his resurrection, he said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." He's talking about his disciples. They're brethren in a spiritual sense. It can also be used in the wider sense of countrymen, as it will be used in verse 17 of this very chapter, just a few verses. Well, actually, the next verse we will consider next week. But when Luke says, "We found brethren," clearly he means fellow Christians, saints, members of the body of Christ. This is very interesting. Calvin says that we gather out of this place, that the seed of the gospel was then sown abroad, seeing there was some body of the church, even at Puteoli. There's no record of an apostle ever planting this church. We don't know exactly how it was organized, but there were brethren there. They'd heard the gospel, whether they had gone to Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria and heard it there, whether they'd traveled to Asia Minor and learned it from one of the other churches that the Apostle Paul had started over there, or in Greece, or wherever. But there was some body of the church, even at Puteoli. End quote. Even before Paul landed on the Italian peninsula, the gospel had gone there. Paul didn't take the gospel to Italy. He wasn't the first one to take the gospel to Italy. The gospel had gone before him. Remember Acts 1:8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The Holy Spirit had empowered witnesses, individual Christians, to spread the good news of Christ all over Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Faithful Christians had taken the gospel to the Italian peninsula in advance of Paul. No matter how you heard of Christ, the most important thing is to believe in him now. Sometimes we might hear a well-meaning Christian say something like, "I was converted under the ministry of so-and-so," as if that makes his conversion of greater importance. But the gospel doesn't make much of the preacher. It makes much of Christ. He must increase. We must decrease. He is the Savior. We are the saved. We who trust in Him, in His precious blood shed for us on the cross. There is no place for pride in the Christian religion. In all things, Christ must have the preeminence. We know for sure that the gospel had reached Rome even before the arrival of Paul. His epistle to the Romans had been sent to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, Romans 1:7. In the Roman letter, Paul had written, "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established," Romans 1:11. Now, at long last, he has landed on the Italian peninsula. And he's already found fellow Christians. How's that for a coincidence? How that must have warmed his heart. He stayed with them 7 days, no doubt encouraging them in the things of the Lord. Amazingly, the Roman centurion guarding him lets him do this. "All right, Paul, you want to spend 7 days here with the brethren? Go ahead. I will trust you." Well, this brings us to our last point. Trusted by the Roman guard. Trusted by his Roman guard. As Paul and his company made their way toward Rome, Luke writes that when the brethren heard about us, another use of the term brethren here, followers of Christ, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. The Greek spells out these Roman names in Greek characters. Appii is related to the name of the famed Appian Way. In Latin and Italian, Via Appia. A Roman road used as a main route for military supplies for its conquest of southern Italy in 312 BC. What about the word forum? A forum was a public square or marketplace used for judicial and other business. The three inns, in the King James it's the three taverns, is the translation of the Latin word taberna, meaning inn. The word comes into English through the French, and so taberna becomes taverna, then it becomes tavern. The use of these Latin words gives a sense of immediacy to Luke's account. The Appii Forum, also called Forum Appii, was located, we are told, 43 Roman miles southeast of Rome. I don't want to get too far off, but I had to look that up. What is a Roman mile? Basically, it means 1,000 steps with the left foot. That's a Roman mile, a little bit smaller than our statute mile. Horace mentioned it, this place, Appii Forum and the three taverns. He mentioned it as the usual stop at the end of the first day's journey from Rome, and described it as full of boatmen and cheating innkeepers. How encouraging it is to read how word of the Apostle Paul's arrival fanned out among the Christians in the area. They came from miles away to hear this man of God. How our hearts, too, ought to long for the pure teaching and preaching of God's word. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Psalm 84. As disciples, our deepest longing ought to be to know Christ truly, as he has revealed himself in his word. Finally, we come to verse 16. Now when we came to Rome, the Lord fulfills his promise. Paul arrives at the capital of the world, not to view its earthly glory, but to proclaim Christ, the Savior. As he had early said in his letter to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Romans 1:16. Throughout his ministry, Paul avoided distractions and focused on Christ. Luke writes, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." Paul was trusted by his Roman guard. This guard trusted him so much that he didn't deliver him with the other prisoners to the captain of the guard, but he let him live by himself in his own hired house. This doesn't happen often. Think of a man arrested for inflicting serious bodily harm. As he is being frisked and thrown into the back of a police cruiser, think of him convincing his arresting officer, "Hey, officer, let me go right now, and I'll take my own transportation down to police headquarters. I'll go right away." Think that would work? No, no way. But here was Paul, distinguished from the other prisoners and permitted to live in his own hired house where he awaited trial. Every day, a different guard would come as Paul wrote his prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. Every day, a different guard would come and see Paul, who met with people who came to see him, pointing them to Christ, the Savior. Think of how many guards were won to Christ through the gospel. As Paul would write in Philippians, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." How blessed it would have been to be assigned as Paul's bodyguard, to be in close contact with the man of God, asking him questions, hearing the word of God. Truly, Paul was a light in a dark world, a light that shone on Christ. All this shows that Paul won the confidence of the Roman centurion tasked with taking him to Rome, making sure that he was present to stand before Caesar on the appointed day. Paul was trusted by his Roman guard. We too ought to be trusted by people around us. This is why Christ told us, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." You and I must be people of our word, trustworthy, representing him who is the truth. John 14:6. As Christians, we are strangers and pilgrims within a larger culture that is hostile to our faith. We live and work among people who do not understand our faith. They're antagonistic to our faith and respond with opposition when we try to express our faith. We are in the world, but not of the world. John 17. We are sojourners and aliens within the larger culture, which is anti-Christian and becoming more anti-Christian by the day. Paul boarded a ship dedicated to false gods that don't even exist. He did it for a good reason. But we should ask, should Christians shop at stores that promote anti-Christian philosophies, such as gay pride and transgenderism and gender mutilation? Diversity, inclusion, and equity are code names for anti-Christian philosophy. Jesus clearly said that God made them at the beginning, male and female. For the Christian, that's the end of the discussion. pushers of the LGBTQ agenda characterize Bible-believing Christians as extremists. You who have gathered today to hear the Word of God, you are extremists. Your views are not to be taken seriously. That's what they're saying. But such is name-calling, not rational argument. Moreover, to say such is to make Christ an extremist. That is blasphemy. Should Christians work for corporations that promote anti-Christian philosophies? I can't speak definitively on this. God alone is Lord of the conscience, but I just like to get you to think about it. I spoke recently with an employee of the U.S. government. He has been an employee for many years. During the COVID pandemic, or what I like to call the COVID panic, great pressure was put on government employees to get the experimental COVID shot. Though this man was conscientiously opposed to the shot, he was denied a religious exemption. For some unexplained reason, the government never got around to terminating him. Thankfully for him, my friend still has his job. The Lord can open doors which no man can shut. From the time of the Puritans and Pilgrims, our country was built upon biblical morality. It was populated by men and women who believed that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. The righteousness referred to is the righteousness of God expressed in His holy law and revealed in the person of the Savior, Jesus Christ. God's law is not extreme, but is in all points eminently moderate. For the born-again Christian, God's commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. His heart cries out, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." Let us, like Paul, be lights in a dark world. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you kept your promise to the Apostle Paul, that you took him by means that he could never have guessed in advance, to Rome, there to preach the gospel as he awaited trial. Lord, I pray that you will help us to have great faith in you. Help us to love the God of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to love your law. Help us to hate vain thoughts. Lord, we pray that you will bathe our minds, cleanse us from all of the filth of modern humanistic thinking, and trust in the God of Scripture. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.